In Revelation chapter 3 this morning, we're reading from verse 1, and we're going to be looking at the Church of Sardis this morning. This will be the fifth one. We've looked at Laodicea, lukewarmness. We've looked at Smyrna, the suffering church. We looked at Ephesus, the church that had left their first love. And we looked at Philadelphia last week, which was a serving church. And we're gonna refer to Sardis as the dead church. Now, when I use that word dead, we find this word here in the passage, but that doesn't mean that everyone was lost in this church. This church literally belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this, don't think that there were no Christians in this church. They were Christians in it, and we'll see this as we read. I'm beginning in verse 1. And he says here, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. He goes on to say in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning, as we have most Sunday mornings, for your blessings to be upon the reading of Holy Scripture. Father, we pray this morning that you speak to our hearts. And Lord, help us to learn from these truths that you've given to us here in this chapter. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen, and you may be seated. Now, as I said last week, if we think biblically, we will take pleasure in not fitting in with the world. And we will not be offended when people talk about us or against us. The Bible tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 4 that we cannot be a friend with the world and with God. So the bottom line is, we'll either offend God or we'll offend the devil. Which would you rather offend? I don't want to offend God in any way, so I don't want to fit in with the world. And I didn't make that up. God says that in many, many places, and especially in James 4 and verse 4. Now, what are reasons for studying this? Well, there's many, but one reason is that we may learn from the strengths and weaknesses of these seven churches. And they've already, I read these all the time, but preaching on these again and keeping this in my mind has been a blessing. There's some things that we can learn to do that is pleasing to God, and there's some things that we can learn not to do. Now, God was not pleased with Sardis, even though this was his church. This was one of the candlesticks, and we'll talk about that as we get into this, but God was not pleased with this particular church. And we're going to talk about, in this passage, the danger of spiritual deadness. Just keep that in your mind. We're going to talk about the danger of spiritual deadness. This is a letter from the Lord Jesus to this individual church, a personal letter to one of his churches. I want to emphasize that this church belonged to the Lord, even with its problems. And what would the Lord say if he wrote a letter to us today? And that's the thing we want to think about and realize, that we can learn from the strengths and the weaknesses of these churches. Now, again, I'm not going to go over each time the introduction. The first introduction we did, I spent a lot of time on it, and I've just briefly mentioned it again. But when we look at this, we see that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and verse 1. We see clearly in chapter 1 and verse 4 that this book is written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. These are God's churches. They're called His candlesticks. We also find that each letter, and this is important here as well as the others, that each letter begins with a reference to some attribute of Jesus Christ taken from the vision in chapter 1. And then we find it is followed by, I know thy works. And then it ends with, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, to each of these churches, the Lord identifies himself in a different way. Two churches receive no rebuke. Five churches that belong to the Lord, they receive rebuke from the Lord, and he mentions the good and the bad with those churches. Now, he says here in verse 1, and under the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now, the city of Sardis was a commercial city. It was the capital of the province called Lydia, known for its wealth, its looseness, and its idolatry. And that's sort of true with most of these cities. This city was known for its woolen garments. It was kind of mastered the art of dyeing wool and working with wool. And I think it's interesting with this particular case that the Lord speaks of garments in this passage. But this city was known for its woolen garments. Some believe it the dyeing of it, whatever was even invented there. But today, in the time in which we live, there's a small Turkish village named Sart, S-A-R-T. It either lies near the site or on the site where that Sardis was at. Well, notice now in verse 1, let's get into her outline, because I could actually spend 2 or 3 hours on this one, or any of them really, so I'm going to go as long as I can. I've done a lot of studies on these churches that I've not even preached on yet, even with Philadelphia last week. But notice as we come back to verse 1, let's consider Christ's introduction to this church. We find that Christ is revealing himself to each church, showing them what they need from him. Now he says in verse 1, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Notice that he reveals himself into this particular church as the one that has the seven spirits of God and the seven angels. Now, we've already looked briefly at the angels, the seven angels. An angel is a messenger. And these are either literal seven angels, or they're the bishops and pastors who are responsible for the church. I have a tendency, after studying this year and looking at it more, of leaning a little bit more like it's very possible that the stars are the bishops and the pastors. I wouldn't debate with anybody over that. But notice he mentions the seven spirits. We want to focus in on that just for a few moments. Now, here we find that this is a description of Jesus Christ to the church, of showing the church what it needed. In other words, they were in desperate need of the Holy Spirit. So we find here that Christ is revealing himself. Remember, he calls them dead. We're talking about the danger of spiritual deadness. He said, you have a name that you livest, but you're dead. And so Christ is revealing himself here in this text as the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. Well, as he introduces himself to this church in this way, we find here that this church desperately needed the Holy Spirit. This does not mean that everyone was lost in the church. I mean, you and I today need the Holy Spirit. We that are Christians, we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to walk in the Spirit. We're talking about that in our series on Sunday night in the book of Galatians. And so the church is always in desperate need of the Spirit's ministry. But what does he mean here when he says in his hand, well, let me back up here, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, the seven spirits, notice back with me in Revelation chapter 1. It's mentioned three times in this book. Notice in Revelation chapter 1, and I'm reading in verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now notice as we come to chapter 4. I'm going to read each of these for you. Notice as we come to chapter 4. Now you say, what does this mean? Well, let me clarify one thing for sure. There is only one Holy Spirit. How many would agree? There's only one Holy Spirit. So he's talking about the Spirit's ministry. He's talking about the Spirit, how it fulfills different duties and has different ministries. Notice here in chapter 4, we read in chapter 4 in verse 5 that he says, and out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. One more time, notice in chapter 5. In chapter 5, I'm reading in verse 6. And he says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So we find here that the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit's ministry and the many duties that it performs. We find that there's only one Holy Spirit, but the Bible speaks of the fullness of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. We're to be filled with the Spirit. So what we find here is the emphasis upon the many attributes, functions, and operations and ministries of the Spirit. I want to give an example. You don't even have to turn to this. You can write it down. I want to read in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Now, this is a reference to the Messiah, the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. He's called the branch, and it's also a reference to the Spirit. And I want you to think about this, because when we talk about the Spirit, we find that Jesus Christ himself, he possessed the fullness of the Spirit without measure. And that would be in John 3:34. You and I have the Spirit that has been measured unto us, okay? But Jesus possessed the Spirit that was without measure. In other words, he had the fullness of the Spirit, but Jesus is the one that also imparts the Spirit to you and I. He tells us in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16 that he would baptize with the Spirit of God. And we know that in 1 Corinthians 12, believe it's 13, that we're baptized into one body by the Spirit. So the Spirit of God plays a tremendous role in our lives and in the life of the church. And so when we look at this, we find that the Lord Jesus is saying to the church of Sardis, and he could say this to any church, but this church really needed it. He's saying, look to me for what you need. He's saying to this church that they need to be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, you're spiritually dead. So that means they need life. And this is so important. Now, when he mentions the seven spirits, and I'm not going to tell you that I understand all of this, but when he mentions the seven spirits, we know there's only one Holy Spirit. It's almost like you and I talking about the Godhead. There's one God. We serve one God, do we not? Is there not three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Ghost? But there's one God. Okay? The mystery of the Trinity. We serve and worship a triune being. But there's only one God. Well, when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, there's nine different words, nine different attributes. But there's only, he mentions fruit singular in that passage. Well, the same is true here. When we come to this, we see the Holy Spirit. There's only one Spirit, but we're looking at probably seven manifestations of that Spirit. Now, I want you to listen to this. I'm reading in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, reference to Christ and the Spirit. And he says here, he said, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch," now this is Christ, "and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And then it says in verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." This, now listen to this, he speaks of the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. So the Spirit has many functions and many ministries and many operations. We find here then that what we're reading about, I think I'm correct in this, I hope that I am, when we see here in verse 1, that he says unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So we find here this emphasizes the Spirit's many attributes, functions, operations, and ministries. Now you and I know this morning that we need the Spirit of God. A person is not saved unless they have the Spirit of God within them, Romans 8, 9, and many other places. The Bible said in John 3, we're born of the Spirit. But we also know that as we look through the Bible, we see that the Lord promised in John chapter 14 and verse 13 that the Spirit would come. He called it the Comforter. Well, as we began reading through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord had told them to wait until Pentecost. Wait until the Spirit would come. Well, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the Spirit came. And the Spirit came in power. See, the Lord is saying to them that you need this Spirit, not only as an individual, but as a church. And carrying out the Great Commission and operating as a church. And so as we read through Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, 17, and 18, the Spirit is poured out upon them. And then as we read through the book of Acts, like Acts chapter 4, verse 31, 32, and 33, we find again that they walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. So why do we need the Spirit? Well, in Acts 13, verses 1 through 4, the church at Antioch came together, they prayed, they fasted, is what churches should do, praying and fasting. Talk about fasting, then people don't understand anything about it, because they've never experienced it, they've never done it. But the church fasted and prayed. Now, I want you to listen now, verse 3 and 4 of that text, we find that the Bible says that the church sent out Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas. I believe that'll be in verse 3, that the church, that they sent them out. But the very next verse says, the Holy Ghost sent them out. So the church cannot operate truly as a New Testament church without the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 speaks of the gifts of the Spirit. There's all types of gifts that God has given to His people. There's the gifts of administration. There is the gifts of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and things of that nature. So I'm just simply saying to you that the Spirit is absolutely essential for not only an individual to walk and please God, but also for a congregation. So what do we have here? He says here in verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, what had happened with this church? Well, the church is to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That is being filled with the Spirit. I pray regularly that I be filled with God's Spirit. So they had neglected the importance of the Spirit's ministry. And the answer to spiritual deadness is spiritual life. I mean, that's not complicated, is it? You don't need a degree to understand that. And so the answer here to this church the Lord is bringing to them is that they're spiritually dead. It doesn't mean that all of them are lost, but he's saying that you need the Spirit, you need the guidance, the counseling, the understanding, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm afraid that most churches, that if the Holy Spirit packed up its bags and left, I'm afraid that most would not know it and many would not care because they don't understand what it means to rely upon the Spirit of God. I mean, we're told to walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit. We're told to be led of the Spirit. We're told to pray in the Spirit. And I mean, we're going to get into a lot of that as we on our Sunday nights, especially after next week, and we get past the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's absolutely vital in our Christian life and the church is that we seek the Spirit of God. We find that in the book of Luke, the Lord Jesus, he was anointed and he had the Spirit of God upon him as he spoke and as he preached and carried out his ministry. And he says in Luke 11:13 that if we will ask for the Spirit, now he's not talking about getting saved, he's talking about having the power and that comforter to guide us and lead us in our Christian life. So the Lord Jesus here is revealing himself to this church in a way by talking about the seven spirits that they need, the administration, the power, the guidance, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon their church. Now let's go to the second point this morning, and notice I'm coming back to verse 1, and that is the problem with the church. Now two of these churches, we didn't have to deal with the problem. Somebody tell me which they were. I want these to get embedded in your hearts and minds. What are the two churches that the Lord, that we didn't even have to put in our second outline problem? Which are they? Smyrna, Philadelphia. Okay? No rebuke whatsoever. And we want to be like that. We want to be like Smyrna and Philadelphia. Well, notice now the problem with this church. The latter part of verse 1, he says, I know thy works. And he goes on to say that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Wouldn't that be a sad thing, the Lord write a letter to Victory in Codin, Alabama, and say something like that? I think that would break our hearts, wouldn't it? It'd probably bring us to the altar. I tell you what, we probably learn how to fast a whole lot more than we do and pray if the Lord sent us. So what is the problem? Two words. Spiritual deadness. That is the problem. There is no praise for this church except when you come to verse 4 and 5, we find that there's a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. So there's no praise whatsoever except for a few believers in this congregation. In other words, the Lord is saying to Sardis, he's saying, I am not pleased with this church. Now, it's his church. I want to keep saying that. This church belongs to Jesus Christ. It is one of the candlesticks. It is a church that Christ himself planted in Sardis. And he has people here. And you see, I keep saying that, is that who is it defines what a church is? It's God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing, I've had people, you know, talk about, well, you know, if we're going to define it, I've had people want to define by your Sunday school attendance or by this or that. Well, let's just say that a church, someone defines a church, they got to have 100 members. What if somebody else comes along that has a larger church and said, well, it has to be defined by 500? And we know there's hundreds of mega churches across our land. So what is it that really defines a church? Well, the Lord Jesus defines that church. And a church doesn't have to be small, but in many cases, they are small. And we've already looked at Sardis and Philadelphia, all indications with what we've read that they were small congregations, but they were a congregation that loved the Lord. And so now as we come here, We find in this passage, the latter part here, he said, I know thy works. In other words, he knows all about us individually and as a congregation. And he says, thou hast a name that thou livest. In other words, they had a reputation that they were alive. They had the appearance that they were alive. Image, their image was that they were a living church. A lot of people live on the basis of image. Heard a man say many, many years ago, he was in the sports arena, he's talking, he said, image is everything. He was a tennis player back in the 80s. He said, image is everything. Well, image is not everything. It is not. Now, when we come to this, we find that this would be like a doctor pronouncing a patient to be dead. Now, they have become spiritually dead. A pastor one time, when the congregation came in, he preached a message and he put a casket up front here. And when the congregation came in, I don't know what kind of problem was going on in his church, but anyway, he had a casket sitting up here. He preached an entire message about death and things like that. And then he had the congregation to come around and look in the casket, and he had put a mirror in the bottom of that thing. And when you look over in it, you saw yourself. So I guess he's talking about his church. Well, anyway, as we look at this, the Lord is saying to them, you appear to be living, but you're dead. You ever notice people, they go to funeral homes? We've all probably done it. And you go by the casket, the viewing. Back home, we call it, in Tennessee, the viewing, you know. And down here, we call it the wake. Same thing. But usually, the night before, sometime during the funeral, go by. And have you ever heard the conversation? And I'm sure I've probably said this too. But boy, they look so good. No, they're dead. They're dead. James chapter 2, verse 26. You know, when the spirit leaves the body, it's dead. There's no life. And you know what? You can put all the makeup you want on a dead body, and it's dead. And the Lord is saying, you have the appearance that you're alive, but he said, I know your heart. And I know that he said, you're dead. So they had a show of success. And they had an image of success. They evidently had a great name. And they had a good reputation. Evidently, they were highly regarded, maybe in the community or in the city of Sardis. And they had a good reputation, highly regarded. They even regarded themselves quite highly. Doesn't that sound like Laodicea? Laodicea, as we read last week and also a few weeks ago in verses 15 through 20, I mean, have you ever thought about the report they gave of themselves? I want you to think about this. We find that in this chapter, Laodicea, well, they're saying, we're rich and increase of goods, have need of nothing in verse 17. The Lord said, that's not the right report. The Lord said, you're wretched and you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And he said, you need to buy of me. And so this was the evaluation of the church of Sardis. We're fine. And we're good. And they had that image evidently in the city that all was well. It'd be like a museum full of stuffed animals on display, but there's no life. They look good on the outside. And so they had an image. Maybe this church might even had a great history. We know that Ephesus had a great history. Ephesus started off, and for a number of years, great revivals, love for the Lord. Paul writes to the, you know, Ephesus and said, hey man, I've heard of your faith and your love and so forth. And Thessalonica also, they had a great history. I mean, you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says great things about that church. Well, maybe this church had a great history. When the church was established, maybe there were revival and wonderful things going on, and now there's no revival, but they're kind of living in the past. That's a possibility. I don't know all the details. We don't have it. But we know that there's something here superficial. We know here that they were well known. They're obviously prosperous, famous. They may have had the crowds. They may have had the busyness, the activities, all of this. And still yet, they, as God told Laodicea, see, they thought they were really doing fine. And they were in trouble with the Lord. I think about a church. And I'm not suggesting you ever pull it up and look at it, but this church out at West called the Church on the Move. I mentioned that a few weeks ago. Huge, huge church. And it is, and everybody's just so bubbly and excited. And I'm not against being bubbly. We need to be a little more bubbly and excited. But say, everybody's just so excited. The church is filled with carnality and rock and roll music. I mean, they start off in a cool, trying to be cool and in their dress and everything else. In other words, sort of like come as you are and leave as you were. You know, that kind of a mentality. And, but the whole thing is just filled with rock and roll music. The very music that I listened to before I was saved is now in the churches. The full blown rock and roll music with Jesus put to it is in the churches today. So how does God look at a church? Well, God doesn't look at things the way that you and I look at them. God looks upon the heart, and we're always judging everything by the appearance, by the image of it. And see, this is why we must learn to think biblically. We must do that, or we will always be discouraged and be in despair over our condition, maybe sometimes as a Christian or even as a church. So what we have here, the Lord says, in this passage, he says in the latter part of verse 1, we got to move on or we're not going to get finished this morning. Notice in verse 1, he said, I know thy works, thou hast a name that thou livest. Okay, I just want to say they had the appearance and the image that everything was fantastic. A great name, success, good reputation, all of that. But the Lord said that's not so. But notice he said that they're dead. Here's the reality. The word name, they had a name that they livest, that's the appearance. That's what it looks like. But the word dead shows us the reality. This is where they're really at. What does this mean? This means that they're spiritually dead. There's a deadness of heart. They're complacent. They're not led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're led and empowered by the flesh. They're not relying upon the Spirit. There is a form of godliness, but they are denying the power thereof. Spiritual condition here, they have quenched the Spirit. They are a candlestick. They are one of Christ's church. They belong to them. They're not all unregenerate and dead in their sins. But we find here that he says they're dead. Now write down a few of these verses. Ephesians 5:14 tells us to wake up. He's speaking to the church now at Ephesus. He's speaking to the church, and he says in that passage, he said, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So he's saying to Christians, spiritually speaking, doesn't mean they're lost. He's just saying, wake up from your sleep, arise from the dead. In other words, be alert, pay attention, and he's just saying, wake up. As we're reading here at Sardis. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, verse 5 and 6 actually in that chapter. He speaks of the widow that loves God and that is obedient. But he also speaks of another widow that is not obedient. He says, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. He's not talking about physical death. In Matthew 23, verse 22 through, I'm sorry, verse 27 through 28, we find that the Pharisees, that they were hypocrites. And the Lord has some strong words to say about the Pharisees. And he says in verse 27 and 28, said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto white white as sepulchres, like tombs that have been painted. And he said, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, that is, decayed, and all uncleanness, verse 28, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And I'm not saying there were hypocrites or Pharisees in the church. I'm just using that passage to show you how that the word deadness is used sometimes in the scripture. 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power there, from such turn away. Verse 7, ever learning and never able to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So we see here in this passage, we see here a spiritual deadness. And they had a name, their appearance is one thing, but the reality was, is that the church was dead. They was not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we've already talked, we've already preached a message in Galatians 5 about walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit. Well, they were not filled with the Spirit and were not walking with the Spirit, at least most of them. Well, notice now, here, come back with me to Revelation in chapter 3, and notice now as we come to verse 2. Now notice what he says to this church. He gives them the opportunity to get things right. Why? Because they belong to him. These are God's people. He says, first of all, he says, be watchful. In other words, be vigilant. Stay awake once you wake up. Keep on guard. That's what this word means. To be alert. To warn, even be able to warn others of danger. So like standing guard duty. In other words, wake up and be alert. And I remember one time, and this was not on a foreign soil, there was a police and firemen strike in Memphis, Tennessee, back in the 70s. And after I'd gotten out of the Navy, I joined the National Guard. And I remember standing guard duty, how important it was. And we were guarding I can't remember how many firemen, but most of them were on strike. We were guarding the police stations. We were guarding a fire hall. I rode a fire truck, carried an M16, and guarded the firemen while they put out fires. But at night, you'd be standing out for 4 or 5 hours at a time. Because there's only about, five or seven of us guardsmen in this one hall. And people riding around pointing their guns, they wanted to take this building over. They wanted to convince these others that they needed to go on strike. And we stand guard duty. And you stayed awake. You got people riding around pointing guns and cursing you at night, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning. Trust me, even though you got shields and bulletproof vests, all that kind of stuff, you stay awake. You don't go to sleep out there. Because you know that your life is in danger, and you also know that everyone that's sleeping while you're awake, they're in danger. This is the thought here. But he not only says that, he says, be watchful, and then he says, strengthen the things which remain. So there's still some life in this church. There's something here worth salvaging, like a marriage. You know, there's usually always something worth salvaging when marriages are falling apart. And so he says, strengthen the things that remain. Write down Galatians 6:1. This means to build up, to feed it, to nourish it. Don't neglect it. Don't let it die. Nourish the part that is living. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, don't let it die. Save it. He's saying, let's save this church. And you know, that's what true believers are to do. You know, true believers, those that are walking in the Lord, fill the Spirit, you know, they're important to a church. Even when a church gets off course a little bit, maybe in doctrine or practice, you know, it's important to have true believers that love God, that are filled with the Spirit, to stabilize the church, for they're the only hope. And I say to people, don't give up too quickly on your church, because you're the only hope. Because the Lord is saying to this church, he's saying here, strengthen the things that remain, notice this, that are ready to die. So the Lord is saying to the believers, he says, stand firm in doctrine and practice and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. He said, because I have not found thy works perfect before God. True believers, those who love God and feel the Spirit, they're the only hope for some congregations. And here's what I think they need to do. They need to be praying and fasting and speaking and standing and continue to stand for the truth for their church and for their congregation, because if it's truly a New Testament church, as Ephesus and Smyrna and Philadelphia and Sardis and whatever, then it belongs to God. But you know what? God will take them out away. He told Ephesus, he said, if you don't repent, he says, I'll remove your candlestick. In other words, I'll take away your influence. I'll take away that light that you're supposed to be in the community. Well, notice he goes on to say in verse 3, he says here in verse 3, he said, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Well, they had received the Spirit. Remember, Paul talked to the Galatians in chapter 3. He said, how did you receive the Spirit? By faith or by the works of the law? So they had received the Spirit and they've heard the Word of God. And then he said, hold fast in verse 3. Hold fast. In other words, embrace this. Do not turn loose. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. In other words, latch on to this truth, latch on to these things, and never, ever turn loose of them. You notice he said, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and then he said, repent. So repentance is not just for the lost. It's for the Christian. How do we know this? Many times, as in 2 Corinthians 7:11 and the surrounding text, we find that godly sorrow produces repentance. We don't see much repentance today among the lost or believers. But we find that it is a doctrine that is given to us in the Holy Scripture. In verse 19, he told the church of Laodicea to repent. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he told the church at Ephesus to repent. In verse 16 of chapter 2, he tells the church of Pergamos to repent. In chapter 3 and verse 22, he tells the church at Thyatira to repent. As we read in chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, in chapter 16, verse 10 and 11, we find there are those who will not repent. So we find that repentance is an about face. It is to turn, it is to change the directions in which we're going. It is a change of mind with sorrow and regret resulting in a change of life, a change of direction. Again, it's an about face. And so he's calling upon this church to repent as he did Ephesus, as he did others, or he says, I will just remove you. So in verse 3, in the middle of that verse, he said, and repent. And then he said, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Now I want you to think about this. This is not the second coming as we would read in other places. This expression, coming as a thief, is mentioned in chapter 16:15. It's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 4. It's mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 42, I think, through about verse 45. But here, in this passage, he's not talking about the second coming, but a visitation of judgment and chastisement upon this church. So he says in the middle of this verse, he said, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee. Interesting statement. Interesting statement. So the Lord is going to arrive unannounced to this church. By the way, when he comes again, catch a lot of people off guard. Second coming of Christ, a lot of people say, well, I've got a little more time. Heard many people, well, I'll do this when I get older. You may not get older. You may die. The Lord may come. Or you may become a reprobate. You see, and I've had many people, I'll do it when I get older. I doubt if those folks will ever get older. But what we have here in this passage, this is to arrive unannounced. This is the way the Lord will come. When you least expect it, there's going to be no warning. And once it happens, there's no remedy. Again, he told the church at Ephesus, he said, he's going to remove their blessings. He's going to remove their light. He's going to remove their influence. Be like a teacher walking in and giving a test at random. Nobody's expecting it. Test or not till next month. Well, you're going to get it today. You better be ready. And so he's saying to this church, if you don't repent, if you don't watch, if you don't get right, he says, basically, I'm going to take you out. That's what he's saying. Now, notice as we come to verse 4. Now, let's come to our third point, and that is the promise to this church. There's always hope. And again, we could spend several hours on each one of these churches. My studies that I've put into this, I could just, you know, we could stay here till 3 o'clock. You probably wouldn't appreciate that very much, and missing lunch. But there's a lot here. I'm just hitting the highlights. But notice verse 4 and 5, we have here the promise to this church. And basically, the promise is centered around three things. That they would be clothed in white raiment, that their names are secure in the book of life, and that they would be confessed by the Son before the Heavenly Father. Now watch this as we read verse 4 and 5. He said, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. Somebody say amen. For the true believers, or for at least the believers that love him and are seeking righteousness. So he said, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. See, God always has his remnant. He has his remnant in the world. He had his remnant among Israel in the Old Testament. Not all Israel was Israel. He had a remnant. He always had that remnant. Even in Elijah's day, if you remember with him in 1 Kings, the Lord said, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, he mentions Elijah, the 7,000. And Paul said, there's a remnant of Jews. When Paul writes Romans, he said, there's a remnant that believe. I believe there's a remnant of Jews that believe today as Gentiles. But he says there's that remnant. Well, here in this passage, he said in this church, he said, thou hast a few names, even Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. In other words, they have not been defiled by the world. Right down Jude 23. But he said here in this passage, and they shall walk with me in white. Notice that, in white, for they're worthy. Talk about that clothing here in just a moment, as in chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 13. But notice here in verse 5, he said, and he that overcometh. This is said to each one of these churches. I'd encourage you to get the article out or the sermon on overcoming that we've done a number of years ago. It's important for this study because he says this, he speaks of overcoming to each one of these. What does it mean? It means to conquer, to subdue, to be victorious or persevere. And those who have genuine faith, again, we see this in chapter 12, verse 11. We see this in chapter 21, verse 7. Only the overcomers will go into the kingdom of God. We see it again in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The overcomer is the true believer in Jesus Christ. The true believer. And he says here, he that overcometh, notice the same, shall be clothed in white raiment. Now basically what he's saying in these three things, they'll be clothed in white raiment. Their names cannot be taken out of the book of life. Their names are in there, they're secure. And then Christ himself, the Savior, will confess their names before the Father. Those are the three promises. So notice the first promise is that they would be clothed. He said in verse 5, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. White garments are the attire of heaven. The acceptable clothing in New Jerusalem. And according to Matthew chapter 22, you can just begin reading in verse 1, there's a parable of a wedding that the father made for the son. And he finally opens it up to the entire world. He's using the analogy there, go out. And there's a man that shows up that didn't have a wedding garment. They were handed out free. And he did not take one, and they cast him into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so what we see here, the wedding garment is essential to enter into the kingdom of God. There's no way to enter in. Give an example. If you want to just write some of these down. By the way, this clothing, this garment is a symbol of righteousness. It is a symbol of purity. And when we think about this, and I've got an entire sermon on this as well, but when we think about this clothing, the righteousness of the saints, we find that it shows our justification, which means that we have victory over the guilt of sin, imputed righteousness. That's what justification means. It also shows our sanctification. It means that we have victory over the power of sin. And it also shows our glorification because we have victory over the power of hell and death because he holds the keys of these things. So when we look at this, and again, I started off in saying that the city had mastered the art of working with wool and dyeing wool and things of that nature. It's interesting that the Lord uses this here. May not be for that reason, but it sure do look like it. And when we look at this, we see here in this passage, verse 4, they have not defiled their garments. And then in verse 5, he said they shall be clothed in white raiment. Write these down. Chapter 3, verse 18. The Lord says here that you need to buy of me white raiment. In chapter 4 and in verse 4, we find there are those that are sitting clothed in white raiment. In chapter 6 and verse 11, white robes were given unto every one of those who had been martyred. In chapter 7 and in verse 9, there's a great multitude. Now, this is the church, this is Gentiles that are mentioned here from all nations and kindred and people and tongues. And he said, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. We find in this same chapter, verse 13, he mentions the white robes again in verse 14. He said, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So that's how they become white. You say, explain it. I can't. They're made white in the blood of the Lamb. They're mentioned again in chapter 16 and in verse 15, if you want all these references. Chapter 16 and verse 15 speaks of he that keepeth his garments, and he will not be walking naked in his shame when the Lord comes. It's mentioned again in chapter 19, verses 8 and in verse 14. But let's move on here. Now notice with me as we come back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, we're looking now at the promises, great promises. You see, they will have robes that have no speck, stain, or dirt upon them. And again, speaking in spiritual terms, this is the clothing that we have to enter into heaven. All right, now notice as we come back here, we're reading in verse 5. In verse 5, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And notice he also says, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I've had people many times say, what does that mean? Is that a threat? I said, not to the Christian. To the Christian, I want you to think about, and by the way, the book of Revelation has just about become my favorite book of the whole Bible. Scares some people to death. But this book has just about, I told my wife on the plane this week coming back, I said, this book is becoming my favorite of all the books of the Bible. I love them all, but this is becoming a favorite. There is so much comfort, so much truth that's given to us. And whether you understand the seals and trumpets and vials and beasts and marks and whatever, you better look and find Christ, because he's the key to the whole book. It is the revelation of Christ, not the Antichrist. Even though you have Antichrist and beast and whatever in this book. So it's a beautiful book. But notice he mentions here that we will not be blotted out of the book of life. So this is a promise to the believer, but it is a warning to the unbeliever. And the book of life, we have a sermon and article on it, is the register of all the redeemed who inherit the earth. And you know, I know it's nothing wrong with studying. When will your name be put in it? I believe it's put in there when you get saved, but I wouldn't debate with anybody over that. I've had many people, you know, the real question is not when. The real question is, has it been put in there? See, that's what you need to be worried about. Has your name been put in there? Philippians 4:3 speaks of Christians whose names are in this book. Luke chapter 10 verse 20 says, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The Lord Jesus, after ordaining and commissioning his 12, he took 70 and sent them out. And boy, they came back and they was rejoicing because they had power over demonic beings. And the Lord says, yeah, that's good. But he said, rejoice not because of this, but rejoice because your names are written down in heaven. That's what he said to rejoice over. Well, let me give you the verses just here in Revelation. In chapter 13, verse 8 and 9, we find here, again, verse 8 and 9, he says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, speaking of the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Again, we find in chapter 17, in verse 8, he said, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. We also find this book again. It's mentioned other places in the New Testament, but here in Revelation alone, chapter 21, verse 27, and this is dealing with the new city, New Jerusalem, and he said, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only those who have their names in the book of life have eternal life, and they're the only ones that will enter into the eternal city, New Jerusalem. And then he says in Revelation 22, he says in verse 19, it's mentioned here again, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book. It's called the Lamb's book of life because those who follow the Lamb have trusted in the Lamb, their names are written down and they receive white robes that have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, there's one other promise here in Revelation chapter 3. Let's go back there again. There's one other promise. And he says here in verse 5 and the latter part of that verse, and he said, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, why is that so important? We must have this confession to enter into heaven. Those who are not ashamed of Christ, those who are not ashamed of the gospel, their names will be written down. The Lord addresses this in a number of places. He addresses this in Matthew 10, verse 32 through 37. Matthew 16 and verse 25, he addressed it again in Luke 12, verse 8 and 9. But I want to read two verses. Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33 said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Hope I read that right. I believe I did. If we will not confess him before men, he will not confess us before the Father. Many are ashamed of Christ, especially when they get around certain people. Many are ashamed of the gospel. Oh, we can talk about here in church, but what about at work? What about on a plane? What about walking down a street? Will we confess him? So here are three promises that are given to us. And I want to close in verse 6. Notice as we come to verse 6, I want to close here with this. And I just want to leave with you this morning, as we look at Sardis, I'm going to remind you again that this is one of the seven candlesticks that Christ is in the midst of in chapter 1. This church was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize preachers had to go there and do that. But this was established by Christ. Christ was a part of this church. And this church was becoming spiritually dead. And the Lord has given them warning, and that his chastening, his judgment would come upon them if they did not remember and repent and return to the way they were in the beginning. So our lessons that we learn from this is great. We see some strength in this church. There were a few names that stood for the truth and loved the Lord, and they had not defiled their garments with the world. But there's also some weaknesses in this church, different than Philadelphia and Smyrna. There were some weaknesses. See, Ephesus had strengths and weaknesses. Ephesus, their doctrine was great. But we find that they had left their first love. Their devotion had changed, not their doctrine. And here we find a church that is referred to as being spiritually dead. In other words, they were not walking in the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, you need the Spirit of God. You need life. You need to wake up. And the Lord is very compassionate to this church. He gave them the opportunity to repent. And here's the last words he says to this church. He says in verse 6, "And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, why would the Lord say this? Because it is the Spirit that speaks forth the word of God. It is the Spirit that takes the words that we have in this book and speaks to our hearts. We're born again of the Word and the Spirit. John chapter 3, as the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, again, the new birth is centered around the Spirit of God. And so this church needed revival. That's what they needed. They needed revival. They needed to return to the place where they once started. Started as a good church, I think we can assume that. But they had walked away from that, and so they had become spiritually dead. They didn't even know that. Laodicea did not know they had become lukewarm, because everything was working and everything was good with all of them. Sardis, many did not even know that they were becoming spiritually dead, and the Holy Spirit meant nothing. They weren't walking in the Spirit, weren't filled with the Spirit, because they had the appearance that everything was fantastic. I got to saying here a few years ago, that's fantastical. I thought I made up a new word, but I found it in a dictionary. But anyway, they thought they were fantastical. and that everything was just wonderful and great. You know, the appearance of that. That was their evaluation of themselves. And others that looked at it and said, oh, that man, they're doing fantastic. And the Lord said, you're spiritually dead. So these are things that we can learn from Sardis, that we do not become spiritually dead. We do not rely upon the flesh, but we rely upon the Holy Ghost. Would you stand with me? Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning for your word, for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Father, help us not only as individuals, as Christians, to walk and to be led and to pray in the Spirit, but Lord, help us as a congregation, Lord, to walk in the Spirit, and that we would be faithful to Thee, that we would be led of the Spirit, every decision, everything, that we would be led of the Spirit in this church. Lord, we love Thee. We thank You for Your Word, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank You for saving us. We thank You for the promises that You've given to us as well as these seven churches. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.